We are this evening in Malachi once again, back in chapter 3, and then perhaps on into chapter 4. Malachi chapter 3 from verse 13. I'm going to read to the end of the prophecy. Your words have been harsh against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken against you? You have said, it is useless to serve God. What profit is it that we have kept his ordinance and that we have walked as mourners before the Lord of hosts? So now we call the proud blessed, for those who do wickedness are raised up. They even tempt or test God and go free. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. Then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly, will be stubble, and the day which is coming will burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that will leave them neither root nor branch. But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. You shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. Let's again pray to God. Eternal God, you are still the Lord who spoke to and through Malachi. Nothing of you has changed, for you are the eternal and unchangeable God of heaven. You are as faithful, as merciful, as just, as good, as kind, as patient, as loving, as holy as you ever were. We pray, our Father, that we may be persuaded, as we should be, that that is so this evening, that as we study these words, that our hearts might be properly impressed by the truth, that we would think again of our inward attitudes and their outward expressions, that we should consider, O Lord, whether or not we think of you as we should, that you would correct us, that you would instruct us, that you would guide us, that we might be faithful before you, O Lord. For Christ's sake we pray. Amen.
Amen.
I imagine that most of us have met at some point or another somebody who considers themselves unusually perceptive or insightful, that with the very best will we can consider to be very much lacking in true perception and insight. Sometimes the more persuaded somebody else is that they see clearly, the less clearly they evidently see. And that may well have been the case for the people of Israel, by and large, in Malachi's time. They clearly thought they had a measure of spiritual insight and discernment, that they'd worked out the way things really were. But it's quite evident as we work our way through this book that they were marked by spiritual ignorance and by spiritual cynicism as a result of that ignorance. And the root of their problem was that their knowledge of God was fundamentally flawed. They did not know the God who was their God. They thought they did. They brought accusations against him because he was not what they thought he ought to be. But it's evident as we've worked our way through that their sense of who God is was tragically false. And as a result, they did not really understand themselves. And they did not really understand anybody else. And they had no real notion of their own problems and no sense of their own solutions. They'd reached the point, as we see even this evening, where they could barely tell right from wrong by God's standard. And God, rather than abandoning them, rather than treating them in the way that they suspected he was treating them, showed himself still to be a God of faithfulness and mercy. And he sends this man Malachi, a man who up to this point has seemed to be perhaps entirely isolated, a man who speaks in these pointed and sometimes jerky sentences, a man who comes from God as his messenger to turn the people back to the Lord in humble hope that they might know him as he really is and serve him accordingly. And we have just read Malachi's last recorded words. And it is a profound and a potent picture of spiritual reality in Israel in that day. And it still paints for us a stark and a striking distinction between two groups of people. And then Malachi concludes with this vision of the coming day in which the promised end of these two distinct groups is brought entirely to light, and their character and their fitting conclusion is set before us. This is a proper climax to the book of Malachi as a whole, and it is a fitting conclusion to the Old Testament, as we shall see in due course. But we will begin especially, I'm not sure whether or not we will get to the vision that Malachi has of the day of God, but we will at least, God willing, and with his help, look at these two distinct groups who are set before us at the end of chapter 3, and whose eternal destination and destiny is set before us in chapter 4. These two groups could essentially be characterized as the faithless and the faithful. The faithless are described in chapter 3 and verses 13 down to 15. "Your words have been harsh against me," says the Lord. "Yet you say, 'What have we spoken against you?' You have said, 'It is useless to serve God. What profit is it that we have kept his ordinance and that we have walked as mourners before the Lord of hosts?' So now we call the proud blessed, for those who do wickedness are raised up. They even tempt God and go free." Here, the spiritual cynicism of God's Old Testament people comes to the fore. This is probably really the clearest and the ugliest expression of their low and flawed views of God. And that the formula, if you like, is now familiar to us if we've been working our way through Malachi. God says something about their sin. They double down on the charge and defend themselves. And so God, who knows all things and sees all things, shows them the evidence with which from which he has drawn this charge. And the charge is there in the first part of verse 13. "Your words have been harsh against me." The sense is that they brought hard accusations against God. They've been pointing the finger and speaking about God in a way that is not fitting. And if you think back to what we've seen of their speech recorded over the course of this prophecy that Malachi has been summarizing and testifying about, you'll get some sense of what God has in mind. So in chapter 1 and verse 2, "I have loved you, says the Lord. Yet you say, 'In what way have you loved us?'" And you remember the way in which God said, if you look at Edom, look at their history, look at their destiny. Consider what I have done with them and put yourselves in contrast with them. And yet still the people are saying, exactly how, O God, have you loved us? And then in verse 7, you offer defiled food on my altar, but you say, how have we defiled you? By saying, the table of the Lord is contemptible. These sacrifices that we make, this offering that we bring, doesn't need to be anything special, because the table of the Lord is contemptible. Verse 12, you say, the table of the Lord is defiled, and its fruit, its food is contemptible. You also say, oh, what a weariness, and you sneer at it. And then you bring the stolen and the lame and the sick. Thus you bring an offering. In chapter 2, in verse 17, you have wearied the Lord with your words, yet you say, in what way have we wearied him? In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of this Lord, and he delights in them. Or, where is the God of justice? Is it not blasphemous? Is this not an indication of what we saw this morning about out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaking? God is not loving. God is not righteous. God is not faithful. God cannot be trusted. God is not worthy. These are the characteristic testimonies. These are the hard accusations that belong to the tongues of the people of Israel. And they show their spiritual ignorance and their spiritual blindness, because they again do what they have done time and time again when the charge of God has been brought against them. What have we spoken against you? And the sense is here, we haven't had this conversation among ourselves. That's important, because there's a deliberate contrast with those who fear the Lord and who speak together. These faithless are saying, no, we haven't talked to one another about this. We haven't referred to God in this way. This isn't the kind of conversation that we've had. Again, they are offended by God's rebuke. They're pushing back. They're digging their heels in. We use that language, don't we, when we have to deal perhaps with a child who's stubborn and won't admit their sin, or with a colleague perhaps at work who's just being pig-headed. They're digging their heels in. Israel digs its heels in. God, in his mercy, in his faithfulness, in his love, in his justice, comes to speak to the people who have accused him of faithlessness and injustice and hardness. And the people say, no, we haven't done this. That's not how we've spoken. And so God brings the evidence. You have said, it is useless to serve God. What profit is it that we have kept his ordinance and that we have walked as mourners before the Lord of hosts? So now we call the proud blessed, for those who do wickedness are raised up. They even tempt God and go free. You realize that every time that Israel says, no, we're not very interested in this, we think you've got this all wrong, that it is an incredible demonstration of divine mercy that God does not simply snuff them out on the spot. The patience that God shows, not just in charging them, but in explaining and exposing what lies behind the charge, demonstrating to them precisely why he is just in so speaking, but searching them out, peeling back the layers of their hearts and their lives. What does it mean to serve God? It means fundamentally to give yourself willingly and cheerfully to him. And it was the essence of a true covenantal response to the God of the covenant. Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 12, serving the Lord was what everyone who was called to the Lord ought to do. It's a way of describing, if you will, the consecrated life, the existence of a man or a woman who knows their God and whose response to the God that they know is to give themselves entirely and readily and eagerly to him, to say in effect, ask of me what you will. Whatever you require of me, I give. Whatever you expect of me, I offer. Whatever sacrifice is required, by your grace, I will be ready to give it. But you have said, there's no point serving God. There's no value in offering God this kind of life. It's a pointless existence and it brings me no benefit. The Israel of Malachi's day had essentially begun to see religion as a kind of commercial transaction. I'll give God something, but I expect something back from God in return. And if you look at the pattern, not just of the Old, but also of the New Testament, at its very best, that kind of idea that religion is something that brings me profit or power or benefit is a mark of spiritual immaturity at best, and an exposure of spiritual death and deadness at worst. It's one of those attitudes, for example, in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and then again in chapter 6, that is exposed. No man is to be an elder who serves in that office for gain. It's one of the things that the apostles, and Paul especially, pushes back against again and again. And this nation says, we've played the game, but we haven't been paid for playing. What's the point of our worship? What's the point of our repenting? And when you hear that kind of language, you realize what they thought their worship was and what they thought their repentance was. What profit is it to us that we have kept God's ordinance and that we have walked as mourners before the Lord of hosts? They're saying, what was the point of doing the worship stuff? We might say, what was the point of coming to church? What was the point of singing the hymns? I mean, we did the whole repenting thing. You know, we even cried on cue. We were moved by the hymns. We gave our money. We lived the way you wanted us to live. We ticked all the boxes, God. What was the point? You see that this was never really a heart offering. It was something that they did because they thought they were going to get something out of it. And now they're saying, if this obedience, at least on the surface, if this obedience is not going to prove worthwhile to me, why should I keep pretending? I'm not paid to play, so I'm stopping the game. So now we call the proud blessed. For those who do wickedness are raised up. They even tempt God and go free. They're saying there is no value in serving the Lord. It's a vain and empty thing. We've done that. We've done everything that you asked of us. We've ticked it all off bit by bit, but nothing good has come to us. So we might as well act like the other proud people within Israel. We might as well act like the pagans outside the people of God, because they're prospering and they're profiting. They're enjoying life. They're getting the good stuff. They're walking without difficulty through the world. Yes, they're even tempting God. They're challenging God. Their lives and their speech are a constant affront to God, and he doesn't do anything. They're getting away with it. Nothing goes wrong for them. This God of ours leaves the righteous unrewarded and the wicked unpunished. Can I ask, first of all, how do you respond when God speaks to you? It's relatively easy, isn't it, to embrace the promises? Relatively pleasant to receive the assurances. But what about when God peels back the layers of your heart and exposes the hidden corners of your sin? What about when the Word touches the recesses of your souls accurately and exposes some pattern of thought or word or deed? Do you respond like these Israelites? How have we done that? Where's the proof? Give me the evidence. That's not me. That's not what I'm like. Maybe you shoot the messenger. But your problem is you won't have the message. To be instinctively defensive, to be deliberately resistant, rather than to humble ourselves before God and to submit to his word. Now, there's no harm in asking, like the apostles did at the Last Supper, Lord, is it I? Is this my heart? Is this my spirit? If the answer is no, praise God. But that kind of humility and submission is the way that we root out remaining sin in our souls. How do we respond when the word of God pokes and probes at our sin? But more, how do we respond to the God who speaks in his word? You see, our stomachs ought to turn at this kind of language about God. You see how this is almost the scum that's boiling to the top of the pot now? We've said that God doesn't love. We've said that God is not just. We've said that God isn't worthy. We've said that God isn't faithful. God smiles on wickedness. And God disregards the righteous. So why do we bother? It really isn't so far from an attitude that can be all too easy for us to cultivate. To treat Christianity as if we're mercenaries in the service of a hard paymaster. Think of some of the ways it may show itself. The single Christian who says, well, all my friends have got boyfriends or girlfriends. Why haven't I? Why hasn't God given me what I want? I know those people at work and they've got their promotions, they've got their advances, they've got their bonuses. I've worked hard. I've served God. He says, those who honour me, I shall honour. Why hasn't God honoured me? To point at others. Not even within the congregation, but those outside and say, they're getting away with it. The wicked go unpunished and the righteous go unrewarded. The spirit that expects or even demands a reward from God. I remember a terrible, terrifying conversation that I heard once. A man who had served in office in the Church of Jesus Christ, talking about the reward to which a deacon is entitled. And he wasn't that far off banging his hand on the table. He said, I've been a good man, and I've been a faithful husband, and I've raised a good family, and I've been part of a good church, and I've done my job, and where is my reward from God? That's the mercenary spirit. I've ticked my boxes. I've gone through all the motions. I've been a good little Christian. I even cried when I needed to. Put on the dark clothes and walked as a mourner before the Lord of hosts. Played every part well. And still God hasn't done what I expected him to. It's purposeless. It's pointless. It's profitless. The wicked have all the fun. The proud are the ones who are blessed. Even the wicked are raised up. God exalts them. They test God. They're flying in the face of everything that we say we know about him. And yet they go free. Now, true believers are sometimes tempted to think like that, are we not? Asaph was. What's missing from the faithless? They never truly go into the sanctuary in order that they might understand the end of those who live in this way. But this is the spirit that is characteristic of so much modern religion. This is the spirit that is characteristic of every false religion, in essence. I've done my bit, and my God or gods are now obliged to do theirs. And it's the spirit of every false expression of Christianity. I perform, and God performs. I jump through my hoops, and God jumps through his. My friends, I suggest that every single one of us needs to look into our own souls and ask whether there is any shred of a mercenary spirit in our dealings with the God of heaven. Any sense of resentment, any root of bitterness, any anger, any frustration. Why hasn't this God kept his side of the bargain? Do you see how you're reversing the whole relationship? Your words have been harsh. Have they? God's taken away what I wanted. God hasn't given what I expected. God hasn't provided what I'd bargained for. I did my thing, and he hasn't done his. Would you be like Israel? No, I've never had that conversation. Never thought like that. Would God have evidence against me? Against you? That you have called the proud blessed. Those who do wickedness are raised up. They even tempt God and go free. Now, this is the spirit that lies behind so much of the backsliding and apostasy in the Church of Jesus Christ. I want what they've got. God hasn't been true to his promises. He is not just. He is not loving. He is not faithful. He is not merciful. And then those who feared the Lord. They spoke to one another. When was the last glimmer of light in Malachi? Well, you could say there was one every time God opens Malachi's mouth. But this is the first glimpse that among the Israel of Malachi's day, there are any who fear the Lord. Up to this point, the language has been universal. The whole nation has been characterized by this kind of wickedness in their attitudes to God. But now at last, there is what Paul in Romans 11 would call a faithful remnant. There are a few who have not bowed the knee to false gods and to false views of God. And you can see then their attitude and their speech and their witness and their confidence. They are described as those who feared the Lord. Now this is the very essence of true religion. In Deuteronomy 10, verses 12 and 13, perhaps it's worth just turning to that portion. I can read it for you. Deuteronomy 10, 12 and 13. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways and to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command you today for your good. Now, again, here in that, the counterpoint to what we've just looked at. It is useless to serve God, say the faithless. But here are the ones who fear the Lord and so walk in his ways and love him and serve him with all their heart and with all their soul. This is that core then of true faith. These are the people who know and love and serve the true and living God. Their existence is one of reverent awe with regard to God, because they do know him. Those who know the God of Israel truly fear him. And as a result, they live in his sight and they hope in his blessing. That's what it means to fear God. It means to have your whole existence lived out as in the eyes of God. Not with a resentment against him, not with a fist raised against him, not trying to hide away from him, but readily, easily, openly, knowing that my whole life is spread before him, that God is the witness of my thoughts and my words and my deeds, that he is constantly with me and that I am ever before him. And therefore, the fear of the Lord becomes the chief part of wisdom, the first and the primary element in that relationship. And it is the source of true joy, and it is the source of real confidence, and it is the root of all real blessing. Because those who fear the Lord are prepared to wait in faith for their faithful God. Those who fear the Lord are prepared to wait in confidence in the God who loves them and will never leave them or forsake them. My friends, is this your disposition? Do you fear God? God is not small. God is not frail. God is not distant. The God of the Bible is the God of love and of mercy and of grace and of might. He is the God who is true to his word. He is the God who is everywhere present. He is the God who delights in all righteousness, the God none of whose words will fall to the ground. And to fear him is to have our whole life lived out willingly before him. And those who feared the Lord, those who were marked by this spirit of reverent awe, who knew that God was true, who knew that God was real, who knew that God was there, even in the midst of these things, these people spoke to one another. Now, Malachi doesn't tell us what they actually said, but the substance of it is implied by the fact that the Lord listened and heard them and subsequently responds to them with delight. They're people who essentially then speak to one another as those characterized by the fear of God. They would speak words of truth to each other. When they heard these conversations going back and forth in the streets or in the homes or in the temples, they would seek one another out and they would remind one another of the things that God had said. And they'd stir one another up in faith and in hope and in love. These are the Old Testament counterparts to the people who are exhorted in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25, who gather together and so much more as they see the day approaching in order to exhort one another, to remind one another of what is true and real and substantial, to point one another back with encouragements and comforts toward the God of their salvation. And just as the words of the faithless reveal their faithless hearts, so the words of the faithful reveal their faithful hearts. They are speaking out what is in their souls. Bubbling over from their hearts are these words of assurance. How do you know where you belong? What have your words accomplished among the people of God recently? Do you speak to stir and to strengthen one another's hands? Were yours empty, idle, hard, or even cruel words? People who feared the Lord, they spoke to one another. They would have exhorted and encouraged one another. They'd have kept God and his covenant mercies front and center among themselves. And they had a witness. The Lord listened and heard. Now, the Lord has obviously done a great deal of listening and hearing over the course of Malachi. Because every time the faithless come back and say, "In what way have we done this?" the Lord says, "Well, you've said this and you've done this." The Lord has had his eyes in every place. He's been going to and fro in the earth. He's been keeping his eyes upon both the evil and the good. And he's had his ear in the conversations of the God-fearing. And the Lord has kept a book of remembrance that has been written before him. for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. This is the kind of picture that you have, for example, in Esther chapter 6 and verse 1. You remember how the king wanted the record books brought before him, and they were reading to him because he couldn't sleep. And there was that record that was written about a man called Haman, who had foiled a plot against the king. Now, our God does not need a written record to remember anything, but that's the imagery that's being used. God has a record of all these faithful words that have been spoken. God knows every testimony to the truth of his being and the truth of his doing. And like the ancient kings, God has this record book that has been established. And every tear that's been wept over the wickedness of this rebellious nation has been stored up in God's bottles. Every prayer written down in God's book, every brief encouragement spoken, has been known and accounted for by him. For those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. You know what God's name is, don't you? It's everything that God is. It's a way of referring to the whole of him. His revelation of himself as he makes himself known. Israel, it seemed, was full of people who didn't know their God. But there are some who meditate on his name. They dwell upon his nature and his character. They think about who he is. They chew over those realities. They dwell upon it. They delight in it. They soak in it. They sink into it until it conditions and constrains their thinking. They fear him, and so they consider him. And the Lord keeps a record of everything that flows from that. He writes about them, but there's a sense in which Malachi says he writes for them. He will not lose sight of their faithful words and their faithful service. And so these people have confidence. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts. That's the very essence of the covenant relationship. I will be your God. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts. On the day that I make them my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. These are the Israelites in heart. These are the true sons of Abraham amongst the people of Abraham. These are the ones who, to go back to the Colossian language from this morning, they're circumcised not just in the flesh, they're circumcised in the heart. They're God's true people. And they are now his jewels. That's the language of special treasure. It's the kind of language that Peter uses when he's talking about God's delight in his people. It's language that is used elsewhere. When a king escaped, he would take his special treasure with him. When he was the nation was being overrun, this would be what the king would make sure was not left behind. And God is saying, these are the ones who are my jewels. These are the delight of my eyes. And I will deal compassionately with them in the day when judgment comes. I will spare them the horrors that will come to pass, as a man spares his own son who serves him. Malachi is carrying them all the way back, if you like, to the day when God called Israel his son out of Egypt. When God made a distinction, and the angel of the Lord came and struck down the firstborn of every household in Egypt, but those who were covered by the blood, they were spared as God's true son. Perhaps it's right to consider that in order that the sons of God might be spared, the Son of God must be struck. This is a costly compassion. This is a mighty mercy. And when God does that, then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. See, that distinction's been lost in Israel. That's exactly what the faithless are saying. There's no point being righteous. It doesn't get you anything. Seems to be plenty of point in being wicked. They get exalted. They can even tempt God and go free. They get away with everything. God seems to smile upon them. What's the point of being faithful when the faithless seem to be rewarded? God says there's coming a day when the way that I deal with my true Israel will take away any possibility of a blurred line. The righteous and the wicked shall be seen in that day. My faithful servants and those faithless betrayers. In Romans in chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. There's coming up a day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honour and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory, honour and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for there is no partiality with God. The faithless would have scorned the faithful. They'd have sneered at them. What are you waiting for? Why are you still serving God? Why do you fear this God? Why do you wait upon him? Why do you meditate on his name? What has he ever done for you? Oh, we're waiting for glory. Pull the other one, it's got bells on it. We anticipate honour. Really? You? We're looking forward to peace. Now, God's given the land up and over. There's no point serving him. But on that day, a distinction shall be made. And on that day, it shall be very clear who belongs to God, the one who serves him and the one who does not serve him. And righteousness will be vindicated. On that day, God will be seen to be still loving. In what way have you loved us? Say the faithless. See how God has loved us, say the faithful. In that day, God will still be seen to be faithful, and all his promises will be proved true, and all his judgments will fall. And God will be proved mighty, well able to do all that he has said, bringing in his people, bestowing upon them kingdom and power and glory, and casting the ungodly out into the fires which never cease to burn. God will be seen still merciful. Bringing these who feared the Lord into his kingdom and glory. God will be seen still just, as he will condemn the wicked and cast them out into outer darkness, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. And God will be seen still and altogether glorious. In that day, no one will then or ever say, it was not worth serving God. There was no point. There was no profit. There was no value. My friends, what you and I have here is a picture of the true church in a godless age. We may not be in entirely the same situation as the fearers of God in the days of Malachi. But in an age of widespread declension, and in a society that is marked by either no thought of God or flawed views of God, this ought to be the characteristic of every true Christian and the constitution of every true church. Those who fear the Lord, those who know their God, those who meditate upon his name, those who know who he is, who dwell upon him and in him, who hang upon his revelation of himself, who delight themselves in all that he has made known, who believe that he is, and who walk in his ways, who live in accordance with the God of their salvation. It's not far off Luke chapter 6, is it? What does your life reveal of you? And what does your speech reveal of you? Do you treat religion like a commercial transaction? Do you think of God as someone who owes you something? Are you going through the motions until you get what you want? Or might there be a point at which someone here will say, you know what? This just isn't worth the hassle. I'm not going to bother anymore because it's more fun out there. And I'm better off out there. Or are you one who fears the Lord and who speaks to others who feel the same? Because if you are, God himself is listening. You realize that? When you call that brother or sister who's troubled or distressed, you drop in on the friend who's struggling through sorrows or distresses, when you send that little text with a Bible verse, when you scribble in the card those words that you remember, when you make that phone call, when you sit down next to somebody before you leave, when you put your arm around someone over a cup of tea, when you work side by side with somebody and remind them of what we believe and what we do and why we do it, there is a hidden witness. And the day will declare it. And on that day, if I can use again the language of Luke chapter 6, blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be filled. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you, and when they exclude you, and revile you, and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for indeed your reward is great in heaven, for in like manner their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full, for you shall hunger. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. Malachi does not say that faith is easy. And Malachi does not say that hope springs unbidden. But Malachi says to them, And we need to reckon for ourselves. We need to be the people who speak to one another of our God. We need to tell one another over and over and over again who he is and what he's like and what he's done and what he will yet do until the day when God makes us jewels and spares us as a man spares his own son who serves him and makes the great and the final distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and one who does not serve him. Amen.
Amen.
Heavenly Father, will you forgive us for every time we have doubted that the Lord omnipotent is King? Will you forgive us for every moment we might have wondered what's the point of serving you? For every doubtful thought concerning your justice, your mercy, your goodness, your truth, your faithfulness, and your power. For every time, O God, when we have asked, do you really love us? We ask, our God, that you would grant that in that day no one here would be found faithless. No one here would be found having turned their back upon God because God has not done what we expected or demanded. That we would be found then waiting in faith and in hope and with love. We might, until that day, O God, or until you call us home, be a people who sustain one another's souls with words of faithfulness and truthfulness. Lord God, make us then a people who help one another on, who strive and struggle to serve you, who fear your holy name and meditate upon it. We ask, our God, that you keep us as the apple of your eye, that you'd preserve us as the jewels of your delight, as your own special people, and that you would keep us, and that you would bless us, and that you would yet add to us for the glory of your name. Amen.
Amen.